All right, we are at the time where we are going to dive into God's Word. And for those of you at home, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 21. And as you're turning there, I'm just reminded I have vivid memories of my childhood days going to church each year celebrating Palm Sunday. I remember our teachers giving us all palm leaves or branches. And after the service, as we were leaving, we'd kind of wave them around. And I actually did not have the faintest idea of what we were celebrating. Something about Jesus being a king and that we should be happy about that somehow. Either I was a very bad listener or there was not much actually being taught about what Palm Sunday was. Both of those are high possibilities, just given the church that I went to. But it's my aim today to make sure that we all know and understand what happened on this day that we now call Palm Sunday, and most importantly, that we see from the text how glorious and how marvelous King Jesus is, and that we would desire to follow him more because of what we see. If you're not there already, we're going to be spending our time in Matthew chapter 21 for the most part, verses 1 through 11. But let me have you know, this is one of the few incidents in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all four of them mention it. It's one of the few that all four of them, including John, which is one of the non-synoptic Gospels. So in Mark chapter 11, also verses 1 through 11, that's the account in Mark. In Luke, it's Luke 19, verse 29 to 44. Luke 19, 29 to 44. And in John, it's in chapter 12, in verses 12 to 19. And so I'm going to be kind of going to those passages a little bit, and especially on the last point for today. But for the most part, we're going to be in Matthew's account here in chapter 21. And I'm going to read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And we will touch on some of the verses after that as well. But please follow along with me. And once again, if you are at home and you are currently sitting down, I would love for you to stand up as we honor and respect God's word. And that includes our few people who are here in our church worship center. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And this is the word of God. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, the crowds going ahead of him. And those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Please be seated. Our sermon title today is "The Lowly Entrance of the Humble Messiah." The Lowly Entrance of the Humble Messiah. And our theme, our sermon theme, which leads into the outline from this text is four aspects of King Jesus' coronation which reveal who he is and why you should follow him. And hopefully that's super straightforward, and it's coming out of this wonderful, incredible description of Matthew's, and even also borrowing from Mark and Luke and John, of Jesus' coronation. Okay, four aspects of King Jesus' coronation which reveal who he is, and in so doing, tells us why we should follow him. And I'm going to go through these one by one. Don't worry, you won't miss them. And these aspects that I list are are kind of our points for today, these four aspects, they're kind of just taking us through the text, through the narrative, and they'll be filled up, but they do help us with revealing, telling us, describing to us again, yet again, who Jesus Christ is and why we should follow him. And it starts there in verse 1, and the first point, the first aspect is the journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem. And just so you know, we're kind of just setting the scene here. Okay, we're setting the scene, and we're seeing the sovereign Savior as we do that. All right? So those are kind of two little sub-points there, setting the scene and the sovereign Savior. So look there with me again in verse 1 of Matthew 21. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. They had approached Jerusalem. They are about to enter the city. They're coming to the city. Where were they coming from? That should be the natural question when we read this verse, when we hear this verse. Well, actually, they came from the north in Galilee. If you have that mental picture of Israel in your mind's eye, you know that Galilee is up in the north, and Judea, where Jerusalem is in the south. And up in Galilee is, lo and behold, the Sea of Galilee. And down south in Judea is which sea? The Dead Sea. And what is connecting the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? But the Jordan River. Thank you. The Jordan River. And so Jesus and his disciples and some who were following him, they were making their way down south. And they travel east of the Jordan River. If you can picture that again in your mind's eye, they're walking, they're not driving, they're not flying, there's no trains. They're walking, and they're passing through the land of Perea, and they cross the Jordan as they get closer down south, and they're entering into the land of Judea. They pass through Jericho, the city there. They're into the town of Bethany. They enter into the Mount of Olives, Bethphage, as we just read. And now, at this point, we're just a few miles away from Jerusalem. But listen, what has Jesus been doing all along the way? Okay, let me just tell you a few things that he's done. He's brought sight to two blind men who are calling out to him as the Son of David. One of them's name was Bartimaeus, and he was the spokesman for the two. What else did Jesus do? Well, according to John chapter 11, which is the chapter before John's account of the triumphal entry or the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah, what did Jesus do in John chapter 11 but raise Lazarus from the dead? What else did Jesus do? Well, in Luke 19, before the verses that Luke describes the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah, in Luke chapter 19, as I mentioned before, Luke 19, we should know that that's where Zacchaeus, a wee little man, gets saved. This wee little man that the Jewish people hated because he was a tax guy and he was ripping people off, considered a traitor, and yet his soul was saved. And all along the way, Jesus was teaching, he was preaching the kingdom. The crowd of people who witnessed these things, who was hearing his proclaiming, his preaching, this crowd was growing and growing. And when we get to Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19 and John chapter 12, his entourage is increasing. This is the culmination, not even of just that trip, it's the culmination of 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. And so this is a pretty momentous occasion. And so, that's setting the scene, and here's now the sovereign Savior. Okay, because Jesus knows, he's sovereign over everything that happens to this point. And he is fully aware that right now his hour had come. His hour had come. At this point, he even already told his 12 disciples that his hour had arrived, although they still didn't fully understand it. In Luke chapter 18, you may turn there if you want, but I'm going to read you just a few verses. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Again, this is on the way to this lowly entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Luke 18, verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside, the 12 disciples, and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" By the way, it says up there because wherever geographically you're coming to Jerusalem, they always say up because it's like 2,500 feet elevated from anywhere else in the land. And so he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. And this is likely because they did not have the right idea of what the Messiah was to deliver, what the King, the promised one, was to deliver to them. They had more earthly ideas, and we'll get more about that a little bit later. But the point is this: the time of his coronation had come, and this precedes his crucifixion. Okay, this is Palm Sunday. This is 5 days before Passover. This is 5 days before Jesus gets nailed to the cross. And so it's not like all of our Bibles say the triumphal entry, right? All the headings there. Those are not inspired, by the way. In a very different, subtle way, this is a triumphal entry, but it's not the triumphal entry. It's not the real coronation. Okay, it's the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah. And that's why that's the sermon title today. He comes riding in, not on a horse. A king's rode in on horses to mark victory or triumph. But Jesus rides in on a donkey. And it says even the foal of a donkey. This is a humble entrance into the city. Not coming in to declare victory or to judge, but he comes bringing salvation. Salvation, spiritual, eternal life. He comes bringing peace. Okay, this is the peace of salvation, of sinful man being able to be reconciled to a holy God. And it's only through the lowly, humble Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, this one promised in the Old Testament, the Savior of his people. Look at verse 1 again, or verse 2 as we keep going here. Jesus sent two disciples, it says, as they approached the city. And he's saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, 'The Lord has need of them,' immediately it'll happen," right? The donkey, the colt, where it is, whose it is, which one he wanted, Jesus knows all the details. He knows the small details. He knows the big details. He tells them, just tell the people if they ask you, the owner, right? The Lord has need of it. By the way, that's the only time in Matthew's gospel where he refers to himself as the Lord. And so it's understood. Whoever is the owner of that donkey and that colt, they're going to know, they're going to understand, and they're going to immediately just give it up, right? It's like the police officer who's chasing after the bad guy, the criminal, and they're just needing the citizen's car. They say, "Hey, I need your car. Right? He's in uniform." Immediately they give it up. So that's a little bit of the picture there. Lord has need of it. The Lord, the Master. The day, the time, the Passover, the crowds, his enemies, Jesus knows all these details. He knows the little details. He picked this particular day, this particular time. He knows that his enemies have been plotting to kill him for some time now. They were all the more determined to kill him after he raised Lazarus from the dead, and people were incredibly astonished. They were astounded that this happened. Remember, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, that wasn't an accident either. He's waited so that he could be glorified, the Father would be glorified, but by the resurrection of Lazarus. All the people were just completely blown away by this attesting miracle, this sign. And so the Pharisees were all the more determined to kill Jesus. You read that in John chapter 11. And you know what? I'm just going to read those verses to you. John 11, verse 47 and 48. It says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And notice their concern here. They're concerned about themselves, concerned about the nation, concerned about their own standing, their own position. And so this truly disturbed the Pharisees. So Jesus knows Passover is coming. The time of sacrificing the lambs was here. It was his time to be sacrificed. Okay, the beginning of the Gospel of John the Baptist says, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is basically forcing the issue here. Okay? The Pharisees and religious leaders were going to act. And this sets off Passion Week. Okay, today, 2,000 years later, this sets off Passion Week, the week that leads to the events and the days that go and lead us to the cross. So what does Jesus' journey to Jerusalem show us? Hey, we need to not miss this. He's in control of everything in this situation. Okay, they didn't sweep him up and just... He was swept up in the energy and the enthusiasm of the crowd and just like, "Oh, I guess I got to go with it. They're crowning me. I guess it's time." No, Jesus planned this day. He's following perfectly in the will of his Father. He knows what will happen. He knows that this is going to lead to him being crucified and bearing the cup of his Father's wrath as he will be hanging from a cross in 5 days. The King has come to be killed. He's the mighty Savior. He's the sovereign one who holds all things in his hands. And that includes the salvation of sinners. Folks, why should you follow him? You know why? Hey, from this very first point, it's because your eternal life depends on it. Because your eternal salvation depends on following Jesus, submitting your life to his lordship, believing on him in faith, repenting from your sins, and turning to him, the only Savior and Lord. Our second aspect we want to look at here that show us, reveal to us who Jesus really is, and in so doing, why we should follow him, is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. If we look at the text again, in verses 4 and 5, Matthew takes the time to tell us. There's a tiny bit of a break in the narrative. He says in verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And then he cites actually two prophets, but one of them is more primary in this prophecy than the other. It's verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that's coming from Isaiah 62:11. Isaiah 62:11, "Say to the daughter of Zion." And then the major part of this prophecy is Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So when it says daughter of Zion there, we better understand Zion is referring to Jerusalem. It's the city of David. It's a oftentimes in the prophets a poetic way to say Jerusalem. Okay, it's the holy city. It's the city of David. And so on a bigger scale, it's talking about Israel, but it gets very specific here. And then in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and I'm just going to read to you. I'm going to turn back there, and it's about 30 pages in your Bible, back in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets, if you want to go there. But Zechariah 9, verse 9, the full verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." He also includes that. He says, "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Parallelism there, right? "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, this prophecy of Zechariah's was made 500 years before Jesus came and before he's at this particular Sunday before Passover. 500 years prior. And know this, Zechariah, the whole book, is filled with messianic prophecies. Okay, it's one of the prophets in the Old Testament that is most apocalyptic, most eschatological, most messianic. Okay, Zechariah. And the Jewish people, as they see Jesus coming in, and he's riding in on a donkey, okay, specifically the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, and they would recognize this. Okay, the Jewish people, they would recognize that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And as I read Zechariah 9:9 to you, you see that Jesus is described in four ways. Okay, very, very quickly here. One is as Israel's king, Zion's king, Jerusalem's king. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, your ruler, your sovereign, your deliverer." Okay, that's what kings do. They deliver. What else did it say? That he's just. Okay, this describes the king's character. He's just. In other words, he's righteous. He is equitable. Okay, he's fair. Okay, like a judge who's perfectly just and fair. It also says he's endowed with salvation. He brings salvation. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But then it also says humble. Humble. And the description of him riding on a colt, the foal of a colt, a donkey, foal of a colt, it describes his humility. So understand this. When it says humbleness there, that he's humble, it refers to the Messiah in his humiliation. And when Zechariah describes him as humble, it's not only referring to him being lowly and humble in character, but also someone who's afflicted and oppressed by evil men. Okay, somehow, this Messiah king comes, as Isaiah says, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Okay, he comes in that kind of lowliness, humiliation. So the donkey was considered a lowly animal that only people of no rank or position rode. Especially after King Solomon's time, kings and warriors and people of high ranking, they rode on horses. The donkey was, as Zechariah says, a beast of burden, okay, a burden bearer. It was an animal of peace, not of war. So Jesus comes riding in on this donkey. He sits on the foal, the colt, okay, the one on which no one has ridden before. I think John describes it that way. And Mama Donkey is there, I guess, to guide the little one, apparently. So King Jesus chooses the donkey for his lowly entrance, okay, this humble coronation. And he fulfills this prophecy. He shows himself to be the Messiah that Zechariah's prophecy is referring to. And the people would recognize this. We see it in their response, don't we? As I read earlier, hailing Jesus with praises and titles that are only fit for the Messiah. Okay, so what's the point right now? Okay, this didn't happen by accident. It was not random. Who else could have fulfilled this prophecy that was uttered centuries before? Who else could have fulfilled this prophecy to such exact detail? And by the way, this is yet another of one of at least 200 other messianic prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus coming. Okay, some scholars say it's over 400. One said 191. Okay, let's go in the middle and say at least around 300. Okay, this is one of 300 that were fulfilled. And so you might be wondering, what's the application of all this again? Well, listen, it's this. Recognize who Jesus is and follow him. Follow him. He is the promised king. What kind of king? A just, righteous, perfectly judging, perfectly ruling, generously giving, all-wise king. He's a king who brings salvation, rescue, deliverance, and he's a humble king, okay, one who was willing to be humiliated. Okay, connect those two words together, folks, humble and humiliated, humiliation. He was, in fact, a king who was willing to suffer our humiliation for us by being disrobed and being nailed and hung naked on a cross in our place. I ask you, what kind of king does that for his people? Only King Jesus. He is the king worth believing and worth following all the way into heaven. I want to be with my king. I hope you do too. So as we move on to our next aspect here, Palm Sunday's events are showing us the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah. And we've seen that so far through his journey to Jerusalem and his fulfillment of prophecy. There's another aspect of King Jesus' coronation day which reveal who he is and why we should follow him. And it includes more prophecies that are fulfilled. The third aspect is his acceptance of adoration. His acceptance of adoration. Look with me again in the text. In verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them, and of course it happened. And in verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. So look, what are they doing there? Spreading their coats in the road. Hey, this is an act of homage, an act of respect, an act of honor. It's treatment fit for a king. As I said, coronated kings rode in on a horse or chariots, okay, and they were elevated. They were elevated in their position above the people. Coats were thrown below as an act of honor and submission to the king. Okay, this is sort of a red carpet treatment. And I looked up on YouTube just coronations and history, and there was like 15 minutes worth of back in the day, grainy black and white videos. And it was very pomp and circumstance, very just formal, official. Coronation, it means crowning of royalty, crowning of a king or queen. And so this was special treatment. And so in Jesus' case here, this was them throwing their coats, taking off their robes and in a lowly, humble way, submitting themselves to the coming king. And it says there in the text, others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Okay, this also symbolized the people's rejoicing and joy and hope that their king had come. And he was going to bring deliverance from oppression. He was going to bring victory for the people. And that was just an ancient way to express that. Okay, so in John's gospel, I believe it's John's, He says they cut them from palm trees, and these were just readily available in the city. And they took those, and some were waving them around, and some cut them, and they spread them before the road. So you can imagine the picture. Okay, and we need to note here from these verses 7 through 9 how many times Matthew, and you read it in the other Gospels as well, he says the crowds. Okay, this is multitudes of people, throngs of people, people on top of people. Look there with me. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed. Okay, so there were multitudes, tons of people ahead of him. Okay, some gathering maybe from the city or just near the city, closer to the city as he's riding in. And some were following him. Some were part of his entourage already. Maybe Zacchaeus was there. Maybe Lazarus and Martha and Mary were there. His 12 disciples were there. All these people with him, those who followed, those who were there, all the city stirred, it says in verse 10. The whole city was stirred up. Okay, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian. Listen, he recorded that during Passover time, there were around 250,000 lambs slaughtered. And when you think about the ratio, there was, on average, 201 lamb to 10 people, okay, roughly a family. So that means 250,000 lambs slaughtered. That means 2.5 million people. Okay, during the time of Passover, who were crowding around in the city. Okay, and so people were traveling from all over the place to come and converge and be a part of this celebration and this festival, this feast. And there was no social distancing back then. And Jesus knew not to ordain the coronavirus and social media until 2,000 years later. And so the people were able to crowd around and gather. There were so many people there. And so what were they doing? What were they doing? Verse 9. Okay, we've already seen they've been treating Jesus as the coming King Messiah. And as we move on in verse 9, it says they were shouting something. And verse 9 says they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, a Son of David, the Messiah to come. Clearly, this is a messianic title. They were calling this out to Jesus, about Jesus. They were calling him the fulfillment of this prophecy. This is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And that Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, which starts in Psalm 113. And they would sing this at all the Jewish festivals, and specifically during Passover. And they would sing out, they would shout out in this messianic way, Hosanna, that means save now. It's like a prayer, a request. Save now, we beseech thee. We call out to you, salvation, come, we pray. And to who? It's the Son of David. Once again, this messianic title. They were calling this out about and for and to Jesus. Okay, so what's the point, folks? These crowds, these multitudes, these thousands upon thousands of people, they knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah King. They were hailing him, rejoicing. They were throwing down, okay, all these multitudes of people, adoring Jesus in praise and worship of him, and he accepts the adoration. And that's our third aspect. He accepts this adoration. He had never done this before in a public setting. His habit had been to tell people not to spread the word about him. Now he's publicly receiving the praise. He's audaciously accepting the adoration. And he does this knowing that the majority of the multitudes were wrongly worshiping him. They were rejoicing and praising and adoring him because they expected him to be their political, national Messiah. They expected that he would deliver them from oppression of the Roman rule. And of course, someone who can heal the blind and the lame and the sick, someone who can even raise a person dead for 4 days back to life. Of course he has the power to lead us. Of course he has the power to overthrow this pagan government and bring national, political, military, economic, material peace into the land, our land. So they were putting all their trust and faith and marbles into that basket. Jesus knows this. Folks, a very quick, brief aside. This reminds me of a lot of people today, during this exact time, during this coronavirus season. Have people ever been more engaged in the news than now? Have people ever followed the news more closely than today? And who is everybody putting their trust in? Government, politicians, presidents, doctors, scientists, medical experts. We cry in our hearts, who is going to find a cure? What is the government going to do about all this? Who will put an end to this virus? Yeah, I think it's fair to ask, are we getting caught up in trusting in man? Let me just quickly remind you of Psalm 146, verse 3 to 7. Because it says in there, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. He is talking about powerful, knowledgeable people. People in government, experts in the medical field. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. He's dust, just like you and I. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he, on the other hand, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, not just now. Who doesn't just have the answers for now, the solution for now, forever. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free. Beautiful words from Psalm 146. But getting back to our point here, yes, the people were misguided. They were shouting. They were screaming out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, this was from Psalm 118. In the name of the Lord, in the authority, in the power of the Lord God. Praise him, adore him, worship him. He will deliver us. But they have misguided, misunderstood, wrong notions of who Jesus is. I hope we see that. They were wanting Jesus for the wrong reason. They wanted him for earthly, fleshly, self-centered reasons. They wanted him for what he could do for them on an earthly level. But Jesus did not come for that the first time. He came to bring spiritual deliverance from sin, spiritual rescue from judgment, spiritual eternal life to escape God's condemnation for their sins. The multitudes didn't know this or understand who he was. He was and is the Messiah King who came to save their souls and to make peace between them and God. And even the disciples, even they did not fully understand this either. Listen to John 12, verse 16. John 12, this is again part of the account in John's gospel of the lowly entrance of the humble Messiah. It says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, after he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, then they remembered that these things were written of him, these very things, on Palm Sunday, and that they had done these things to him, John 12, 16. And yet, Jesus was accepting this adoration, this form of worship from the multitudes, from the throngs of people, everyone who was there following him. Let me make sure that we drive this point home. We need to understand that someone who accepts this type of praise and adoration and form of worship from people, if that someone is not actually the Messiah King, the Sovereign Savior, God the Son of God, then he is not worthy to be followed. He's not worthy to be followed. Okay, someone who in his own mind thinks he has the power to save eternal souls from hell so that when they die, they're going to escape judgment and receive eternal life simply by trusting and believing in him, but doesn't actually have the power to do that. Someone who's claiming to have this power to save sinners because he himself is God, the Son, he is the only Son of God, he is God in the flesh. If he is not who he claims to be, you should denounce him and not follow him. You should actually be running away from him as quickly as you can. Run away as far and as fast as you can. But look back in Matthew 21 with me. And this is part of the same day. And it's in Matthew 21 as well. Go to verse 14. Look at this. It says, "And the lame, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Right? Who can heal the blind and the lame just as if it's nothing? He does it. Look at verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple," same thing that the adults were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the chief priests and scribes, they became indignant. What does that mean? They were furious. They were angry, wickedly so. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And he said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" Folks, listen, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2. And in that psalm, the psalmist is attributing praise out of the mouth of youngins, out of little ones, praise to Yahweh, praise to God. And Jesus says, he's receiving this praise himself. They're talking about me. You see that? Jesus accepts this praise, adoration, worship from the young ones who are shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is another claim of deity, in other words. Jesus is truly the Son of God. Jesus is truly God the Son. And so, yes, he is truly worthy of following. And this is why we should follow Jesus. It's not just what he can do for me. It's not just how he makes me feel. It's not just because I had an experience one day. It's not just because he will make my marriage better. It's not just because he'll make me have a sense of peace in my life. It's not just because he makes me happy. No. No. It's because of who he is. And we're seeing clearly, it's being revealed to us yet again today in this incredible text throughout the Gospels, who Jesus Christ actually is. And that's why he's worthy of following. Amazing. He's the worker of miracles, the Almighty Savior, the Sovereign One who knows and plans all things. He is the one who is truly God and truly man in his incarnation. And yes, he is worthy of following with all my heart and all your heart. That leads us to the last aspect here. His compassion for and condemnation of the crowds. His compassion for and condemnation of the crowds. And that might seem almost like a contradiction. Compassion and condemnation. Having compassion towards people and yet condemning. Well, Jesus accepts this adoration of the crowds despite the fact that he knows their misunderstanding. They're not praising, adoring, worshiping him for who he actually is. Actually, the majority of this crowd 5 days later is going to be turned by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, and they're going to be shouting, "Crucify, away with him, crucify," instead of "Hosanna." He knows their praise and reason for rejoicing is not right. Notice that he himself is not celebrating. He's not giddy with joy. He's not smiling along with the crowds. But in verse 10 of Matthew 21, it says, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. They're saying, 'Who is this? Who is this man? Who is this person?'" The crowds, once again, the people who are following, were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Hey, they understood him to be a prophet, and even the prophet, but is it a capital P prophet? Is it the prophet, priest, Messiah, King, Savior, Lord, God? No, that's not what they're talking about. And so they are unknowing of this. And for the second part, or for the compassion, we must go to Luke chapter 19. Please go there with me. Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 to 44, as I told you, Luke's account is found starting in Luke 19, verse 28. But verse 41, after all this happens, it says in verse 41 there, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." He wept. And this reminds us of, again, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept, and he's weeping as he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And his weeping is for the people there, I mean, even for the sinful condition of people who don't believe in him, who don't know him yet as the resurrection and the life, as having just earthly sorrows. There must be a sense where Jesus is compassionately weeping along with his beloved Martha and Mary and the family. But overall, that's the sense of his weeping there. And in that word there, it's a silent, deep sorrow of the heart. But here in verse 41 of Luke 19, he's weeping, he's sobbing, he's heaving, he's throbbing with tears over the city. And this is just outward sorrow, and it shows his compassion for these people, even though he knows it all. He knows where this is going to be leading to. He knows all of the crowds. He knows all the categories of the crowds. He knows of their simple curiosity, their confusion. He knows that some want to condemn him. He knows that some are actually his disciples. Some are actually committed. And so he has compassion on them. He's weeping over the city. Look what he says in verse 42. "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." And when he says peace there, he's not talking about political peace, national peace. He's talking about salvation. He's talking, once again, about reconciliation between sinful man and a righteous God. And the things that make for peace, he's come for this. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." You're letting this moment pass. You're rejecting the Messiah. You're rejecting your Savior. He says at the end of verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation, the time when the Messiah has come. And so he's not smiling. He's not giddy with joy as everyone is happy and adoring and praising and worshiping him. He's not celebrating as they are. He's weeping. He's weeping and, in fact, sobbing with tears. And he also knows of the condemnation that's coming. Look at verse 43 and verse 44. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." Again, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation this time. And so I don't have time to get into all the details, but Jesus is predicting, prophesying of the destruction of the city. And it's going to happen in AD 70 by Titus of Rome as they besiege and assault the city. And it's a 5-month assault, and it's brutal. Okay, it's a devastation. They knock down all the walls until almost it's like a city didn't exist. They do kill the people. And they didn't have any regard for your position, your gender, your age, young, old, men, women, priests, leaders. It didn't matter. So this is the judgment, the condemnation that Jesus is talking about. And on a bigger scale, just the condemnation on the people of Israel. And it lasts to this day. It's not that if you are a Jewish person, you cannot get saved today, but it is that they had rejected him at that time, the nation as a whole. And so the future deliverance and coming, the one that they were looking for then, is not to be yet. He does have a plan for Israel. It will be fulfilled in the future. And now is the time of the church. And anyone who gets saved now is part of the church body, the body of Christ. And so as we consider the compassion that Jesus had for the people and this condemnation that he shows on these crowds, okay, we need to understand that there's three types of people in this crowd, in these crowds, these multitudes. Okay, once again, the first are the truly committed, okay, those who are his true followers, actual disciples. They know who Jesus is. Even though they might just have that first glimpse, that first taste, they're baby, super baby Christians, the disciples. Okay, they trust in him for who he is. And that's as the Savior from their sins and the Lord of their life. They know him. They believe in him. They've repented. And they confess him as the only Son of God who has the words of eternal life. The second category of people is the confused and curious. The confused and curious, and this is probably the majority of the crowd. They might have been curious about Jesus, just like they were after he did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or the 20,000 with just 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, and they're coming after him in John chapter 6, and we read of that. And Jesus says, you're coming after me because you want to see wonders. You want to see thrills. You want to have your physical bellies satisfied, but you're not recognizing the true bread that comes out of heaven, that I am the bread of life, eternal life, spiritual life. So these curious people, these confused people, and this is being kind, all right, in that description, but they sought him once again for what he could do for them, for earthly gain, earthly deliverance, earthly rescue from earthly pains. And lastly is the condemned, okay, out of these three crowds of people. And these are the enemies of Jesus. They would include the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the scribes. Okay, they hated Jesus with all their heart. With all their heart. And they're planning, they're plotting to kill him. And Jesus knows all of these people. He knows all three of the crowds. He knows each individual person. But the question for us all, once again, this morning, is who are you amongst the crowds? Hey, are you of the committed? Have you repented of your sins? And are you truly believing on Jesus? Of which evidence, the only evidence is the fruit of your life, the pattern of your life. Hey, the fact that you are following him. And you are following him not because of what he can do for you, but simply because you recognize and know and have been enlivened in your heart to recognize the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know that he is the King, Messiah, Sovereign, Lord of the universe, and he's worthy of following just because of that. And he is the only one who can grant you salvation and rescue from your sins. Or are you still confused? Are you still just curious? Are you part of the crowd that just is just you like Jesus or you like Christianity or you like the church just because of what it offers to you. So that's why you're even listening to this sermon this morning. That's why you've gone on live stream and took the time to do that. Are you just being satisfied in your spiritual life, your spiritual yearnings, and just knowing Jesus on such a superficial level and yet such an incredibly wrong level? Or are you part of, no one's condemned until they truly die, okay, until they breathe their last breath and they have rejected him. But are you on the road to condemning, being an enemy of Jesus? Okay, not with him. Okay, whatever your profession is or wherever you are spiritually, going to church, not going to church, listening to this now during our live stream or catching it later because you didn't get up on time and you're just catching it because you're kind of a Christian or you think you're a Christian, but you're actually part of the condemned. You don't know who Jesus is. You're part of the crowd who, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, you do all sorts of stuff, but in the end, and you even call me Lord, Lord, but I say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. He didn't say, I knew you before, but I stopped knowing you. Or you knew me at one point and stopped knowing. He says, I never knew you the whole time. The whole time you were in church, the whole time you were out of church, the whole time you went out and came back. He says, I never knew you. Folks, the conclusion is this. Why follow Jesus? Okay, because of who he is in his glory. He's the sovereign Savior who's worthy. He's the promised Messiah. We just saw a glimpse of that in the scriptures today. Hey, you have to understand that this is prophecies that were fulfilled hundreds of years later. He's the humble King. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's the compassionate Son of Man. He's merciful and mighty. He's sovereign in condemning those who reject him. He's mercifully sovereign. He's sovereignly merciful. He loves even sinners. And he invites you today to embrace him as your personal Lord and Savior. Okay? So he's worthy of following. I hope we've seen that today because it's so clear in the scripture who Christ is. And so, as a last note here, what do we do in these times? Just times of uncertainty and confusion. There's all sorts of confusion all around. Who's even in charge? Is this virus, this season, a sign from God? Some people are asking. Okay, there's no reason to go to just Revelation and say this is what's happening that's talked about in Revelation. That would be a misapplication. But we can say this. Okay, everything is a sign to you from God. Okay, this sermon today is God speaking to you, that you would turn and recognize Jesus Christ. Okay, everything, even your health, your ears that are able to listen to this message this morning is a sign from God for you to turn to Christ. Okay, your just everything, this virus, this pandemic, it's a sign from God. And you know what that sign says? It says, repent and turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Stop trusting in yourself. It's a huge sign. It's in as big font as you can imagine. And it says, believe in me. Hey, come to me. Embrace me. I am the Lord, and I am the one who is worthy of following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible text this morning. We pray, God, that it's been a help. It's been an encouragement. It's been an exhortation for us to really see who Christ is once again, and gives us clear and compelling reasons why we should follow him. And thank you, God, for being so, having such clarity in your word and allowing us to deliver it, proclaim it, and hear it. And I pray, Lord, embrace it, that everyone would embrace Jesus Christ, would bow the knee, which everyone is going to do anyway in the end, and some willingly and some unwillingly. But I pray, Lord, that it would be done with joy in that day, and Christ would receive the true coronation, the true worship, the true adoration that he is so worthy of. And so we preach, we pray, we serve, we live to that end, for that purpose, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.